So I want to start this morning by asking you a couple questions. First one, and go ahead and answer this one. Where is Jesus? A little more clearly. Seated at the right hand of the Father. In heaven, right? That's the logical answer. And I like that, like, we gave you the answer before I asked you the question. That's what good teachers do, right? But, like, that kind of leads us down a rabbit hole of questions, doesn't it? So, like, where's heaven? Yeah, silence. That's what I thought. Can you point to heaven on a map of the cosmos? Like, if we went to the planetarium, could you be like, ah, it's right there. See, right next to that one star. Can you point to it? Is it, and like, how many light years away is it? Can we measure it? Where is it? And then, but at least when I look, like, how did Jesus get there? Did he just keep going until, like, and he just kept going until he got there? And then, like, here's the other question. Like, eventually he leaves the atmosphere. No oxygen, no air pressure. So, like, are our resurrected bodies, like, fit for space? I mean, I can't be the only one thinking these things this week. And if I am, well, now you know what I spend my week thinking about. So where is Jesus? Second question, though, what is he doing? What's he doing right now? What's he currently doing? I mean, okay, Jason said it. You all said it. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So is he just like sitting, twiddling his thumbs, waiting to come back? Is he just chilling? You know, drinking a nice tea, kind of hanging out? Not a sweet iced tea, like unsweet iced tea. We're north of the line. See, we give little thought to those questions of where Jesus is and what he's doing, because we're far more apt to focus on what he did in his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, and what it is he will do when he returns than we are what he's currently doing. And I think that's in part because we give little to no thought to this rather important and significant event that we see in this third of three stories of encountering the risen Jesus that Luke tells in the final chapter of his gospel, that of the ascension. But why is that? Why is the ascension so overlooked and so underappreciated? Patrick Schreiner, in his book, The Ascension of Christ, Recovering a Neglected Doctrine, he shares five reasons I want to share with you. Number one, he says, the Bible speaks little of it. It only shows up in two places, four verses here at the end of Luke that read like a footnote at the end of the gospel, and then six verses at the beginning of Acts that Luke also wrote. So, like, no one else tells a story. It's not in the other three gospels. Second, it kind of seems like a bad plan, doesn't it? Wouldn't it have been better for Jesus to just stay? Number three, the implications are unclear. Amen? Like, why does this matter? Like, if it didn't happen, what's the big deal? Number four, the event is a little abnormal, isn't it? It's a little weird. I doubt many of us have seen something like this. Number five, the resurrection subsumes the ascension, meaning it just gets lumped in together. It's, oh, and by the way, dot, dot, dot. It's the ascension's treated like the icing on the cake or the exclamation point at the end of this sentence of the story of Easter and the resurrection. And I want to add a sixth reason to his list as to why the ascension's overlooked, and that is that the liturgical calendar is often overlooked. And like, let's be honest, the mere mention of liturgical calendar, I'm sure made some of you feel uneasy. Catechism made some of you feel uneasy. And the it's becoming more foreign than familiar to us. When in fact, let's be honest for a second, every church, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, follows aspects of the church's liturgical calendar just to varying degrees. Here's what I mean. While not every church celebrates Advent, the season that begins the year, who's not celebrating Christmas? Now, anyway, we might not all celebrate 12 days of Christmas with Pied Pipers playing in service and a partridge in a pear tree, all that leading to Epiphany. But while not every church journeys through the season of Lent beginning on Ash Wednesday, nearly every church journeys through Holy Week, right, with Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And unfortunately, most churches leave Pentecost to the Pentecostals and we skip past ascension altogether. And so, like, what is the liturgical calendar, in case you're wondering? The way we describe it here is a lived remembrance of the life of Christ entered into by the body of Christ. It's us entering into the story of Jesus. Dr. Joan Chittister, in her book, The Liturgical Year, The Spiraling Adventure of the Spiritual Life. I love a good subtitle. She says the calendar, it's the attempt to live the Jesus life over and over again all the years of our lives. It's the process of slow, sure immersion in the life of Christ year after year that in the end claims us too as heralds of that life ourselves. And it's like that's why we've gradually been incorporating more and more aspects of the calendar in our life as a church over these last few years in this slow, sure immersion in the life of Christ. And as part of that, then this morning, I want to introduce you to a rather incredible story, that of the ascension, a story that we're gonna see what George read here at the end of Luke's gospel, as well as what he writes at the beginning of Acts, kind of bringing them together as a single story, helping us really just gain an appreciation for what the ascension is and why it matters, and then we can build on this for the years to come. And that means, when we talk about something for the first time, I get it in my head, this needs to be the sermon about that includes everything about the ascension. Well, we'd be here till like Friday. And like I think we got plans today. And so I'm not gonna answer every question we have. In fact, I fully expect you to leave today with more questions than you came with. Who's ever heard a preacher say that before? I expect it because I fully expect the Spirit to stir a sense of curiosity and wonder and amazement in you the way he has in me this last week studying this passage. And that leads to more questions, but that's what leads to growth, doesn't it? That's what leads to growth as we are slowly formed over time by coming back to something again and again and again, such that, Dr. Chittister writes, after years of repeating these stories and probing their meanings in our own lives, we come to a point where we look back over the decades, right? Our growth measured in decades, not in days, and realize that little by little, the slow drip, drip, drip of the Christian ideal has insinuated itself into the deeper parts of our psyches. That's what makes the calendar so beautiful. And so let's jump into this story. Luke says at the beginning of Acts 1, it takes place 40 days after the resurrection, which may very well mean a literal 40-day period of time, which is why the ascension is noted on the calendar on this past Thursday, 40 days after Easter Sunday. But it also may just represent the fullness of time. Right? Numbers aren't always meant to be taken so literally in Scripture. It could be the fullness of time, as the 40 sometimes does, 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness, 40 days of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And so after this 40 days of Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God, it was like a 40-day crash course. It was sort of like a J-term at the beginning, if you had that in college. 40 days of teaching about the kingdom of God, of how to live as citizens of this kingdom of God while that has come but not yet in full, while still living in this kingdom of Rome, right? In a sense, living as exiles in a new Babylon. He's teaching them about that. And then he's ordering them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And so after these 40 days, he led his followers just outside of Jerusalem, just a couple miles to the east, over the Mount of Olives near the village of Bethany. And his disciples are thinking like something big is about to happen, right? He had to bring us out here to tell us it's going to be big. This is going to be amazing. Bring your cameras. And he's like, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's finally happening, isn't it? Now's the day. And like that sounds like a rather reasonable question, doesn't it? But while it sounds reasonable, it actually reveals how they still misunderstood all that he had taught over the last 3 years, all that he had taught over the last 40 days, because they're asking a question about power, political power. They're asking if Jesus is going to be restoring Israel to power as a nation, conflating the former kingdom of Israel under the old covenant with the kingdom of God under the new. The way that some in the church today misunderstand seeing the U.S., the United States, as God's chosen people, as a new kind of Israel, if you will. They asked if he'd be restoring him to power. They asked in hopes of regaining power that they once held under the days of King David and King Solomon, again, the way that some in the church do today, in hopes of the church regaining a power they feel that we've lost, all the while hoping to wield that power over others in the name of God. There's a lot of reasons I love Jesus, but one of them, as we've seen throughout this last chapter, is his patience with us. Incredibly patient as he corrects our misunderstandings time and time and time again, bringing us back and pointing us back on the way. Nope, come back, come back. Nope, you're wrong again. Nope, 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 wrong more. As many times as he need to, he's going to bring the sheep back into the fold. And he corrects three misunderstandings here. Number one, he corrects their misunderstanding of when the kingdom will come. He's like, I'm not going to tell you. Because it's not for you to know when the Father's going to do what he's going to do. And he's reminding them what he actually just told them a couple months earlier, that guess what? Nobody knows. So the second someone tells you they know when Jesus is coming back, they don't know. Nobody knows. Not the angels of heaven, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. And that's not on accident. It's on purpose, because let's be honest, if we knew when, we'd probably just kind of sit back and chill and twiddle our thumbs. That's why we think that's what Jesus is doing until he gets back, and wait until then, thinking, we got time. We would treat Jesus' return like we did that term paper in school, where you wrote it the night before. My wife was amazing. She could do that and get an A every time in college. But that's what we would do. We'd just wait. And so rather than sitting here trying to read the tea leaves, rather than trying to line up all the events in the news with what John wrote in Revelation, wondering, is it now? Is this it? Asking exactly what they're asking. Jesus says to always be ready, for the Son of Man will return at an hour you do not expect. I know we're a day closer today than yesterday. And I know that it shouldn't matter if today's the day or tomorrow's the day or it's after we pass away. That alliterated really well, and it wasn't in my notes. Second, he corrects their misunderstanding of power in the kingdom, saying, you will receive power, but not a political power. You'll receive a divine power. You'll receive this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which is exactly what happened. And we're going to see that next week in Acts 2 on Pentecost Sunday. And then third, he corrects their misunderstanding of their role in the expansion of this kingdom, repeating what he had said just 40 days earlier on the night of the day where he was resurrected, saying, you will be my witnesses of all that you have seen and all that you experienced, not only here in Jerusalem, but going out from here to all of Judea and Samaria and continuing on to the end of the earth, which again is exactly what happened and is what we're going to see next year as we begin to make our way through the book of Acts. And then even after that, church tradition holds that Thomas, he made his way to India. Matthew, he made his way to Ethiopia. And then Paul made his way onto Spain finally in his fourth missionary journey. And all of that shows that this world and God's creation, it's not something that we were ever meant to withdraw from or isolate from. We aren't to withdraw from the world or isolate from others, trying to escape this world, just biding our time till we can get to heaven, thinking that's our true home, but engaging the world and caring for creation. As we saw last week, we have been sent by Jesus on the very same mission and empowered by the very same Spirit to go out into the world, out into our mission field, to our homes and our schools, where we live, where we work, where we shop, as witnesses of this greatest story ever told and how our story has been forever changed by this story. And when he had finished saying these things, he lifted up his hands, blessing them. And while he was blessing them, he departed from them. Luke writes, he was carried up into heaven. And then as they were looking, he was lifted up with a cloud, taking him up out of their sight. And now while the language that Luke uses here is very much vertical in nature, I'm not sure it was intended to be taken so literally, as though Jesus was defying gravity on an invisible elevator, like a rocket taking off from Cape Canaveral, passing through the clouds, beyond the atmosphere, out of view, until he arrived at his destination, reaching heaven. And that's unfortunate, because what that does is it makes us think of heaven as this faraway place. Far, far away. Not just on the other side of the tracks in the other zip code, but like off the edge of the map altogether, in uncharted territory where no man or woman has gone before. Thereby making God seem far off. When in fact, Luke's using language that those intimately familiar with the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, they would have recognized what he's saying here, what he's alluding to. Bringing to mind a very specific vision that Daniel records in chapter 7, of one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, where he would be presented before him and given everlasting dominion and given glory and given a kingdom without end. The point Luke's making here is where he went and who he went to be with, not how he went there. It's not meant to be a physics textbook. He's saying that he went from where we are to where God is, where the Father is. And if the Father is very much near, as Scripture says time and time again, then Jesus must be near. And we alluded to this last week, that as Jesus is appearing and reappearing, it's as though he's passing through a veil. Between realms, almost. Between a visible realm and a hidden realm. Between a earthly realm and a heavenly realm. God existing outside the confines of space and time. And right about now, you're like, wow, this got a little sci-fi, didn't it? Got a little weird all of a sudden. Sounded a little more sci-fi than theology. He was watching too much Star Wars and Star Trek and Lord of the Rings this week. We've been joking all week about how, really, it's kind of like Interstellar, the Christopher Nolan movie. It's like God behind the bookshelf pushing the book out. If you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, Interstellar, great movie, even better soundtrack. But here's the thing. I don't want you to think that this is something that I'm just making up as we go along, because it's not. And so I want you to hear what a few other trusted scholars how they have described this. Number one, 20th century Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance writes, "The ascension must be thought of as an ascension beyond all our notions of space and time, and therefore is something that cannot ultimately be expressed in categories of space and time." Second, Millard Erickson, in his systematic theology textbook, Christian Theology, that many seminaries use today, writes, "Heaven is not merely upward from earth. It also seems likely that the difference between earth and heaven is not merely geographic. One can't get to God simply by traveling sufficiently far and fast in a space vehicle of some kind. God is in a different dimension of reality altogether." And then my favorite, N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Scripture, in what is, I told you I love subtitles, I also love a well-worded chapter title. And a chapter entitled, "Jesus is Coming, Plant a Tree." If that doesn't make you want to read more, I don't know what will. We're going to read that in the way this upcoming session for those of you on Tuesday night. He writes, "As we find in many passages of the New Testament, Jesus is not far away." And that's good news, amen? Jesus is not far away. He is in heaven, and heaven is not a place in the sky, but rather God's dimension of what we think of as ordinary reality. This is an essential feature of biblical cosmology, and the failure to grasp it leaves many Christians puzzled about how to put together the biblical picture of eschatology, of the end of time. The point is that Jesus is presently in God's dimension, that is, heaven. However, heaven is not a place in our space-time continuum, but a different sphere of reality that overlaps and interlocks with our sphere in numerous, though mysterious, ways. It is as though there were a great invisible curtain, a veil, hanging across a room, disguising another space that cannot be integrated with our space. But one day, here's the good news of, like, we know how the story ends. One day the curtain will be pulled back, And these two spaces or spheres will be joined forever. And Jesus himself will be the central figure. Huh. See, what Luke's doing here is he's helping us see Jesus as high and lifted up. Not in terms of geography, but in terms of glory. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, above all, reigning over all. And while they stood there, gazing into heaven, amazed by what had just happened, two men stood by them in white robes. And like, people are just coming and going throughout this story. And they said to him, "Why are you just standing there?" And if you ever wondered where that phrase came from, I think we just found it. Why are you just standing there? This very Jesus who was taken up from among you into heaven, he's gonna come back the same way as you saw him go. He passed through the curtain, he's gonna come back through the curtain, and his return, it will be just as certain and just as mysterious, Eugene Peterson writes in The Message. Effectively, what they're saying in my own paraphrase is, y'all got work to do, hop to it, right? Stop waiting for someone else to go do it and go do it. It's time to get going. The mission has begun. Engaging the world that we live in rather than withdrawing from it and waiting to escape from it, wanting what is best for all of God's creation rather than trying to get away from it, acting as active participants in God's kingdom having come, not passive spectators. And look how they responded. First, it says they responded by worshiping him. Worshiping Jesus as Lord, as the object of their worship, meaning they saw Jesus not only as fully, truly human, having seen him and touched him, but now worshiping him as fully and truly God, divine. And their worship, it says, it filled them with great joy, recognizing that this was indeed Emmanuel, God with them, that Matthew would later write. This was indeed the Word made flesh, having dwelt among them, as John would later write, now vindicated and exalted and glorified through his glorious ascension. The mission that he had undertaken through the incarnation, his very reason for coming, had now been complete. And they're recognizing this, and they're worshiping him, but they're also remembering how he had told them in their final meal together on the night before he was crucified. He says that he would soon be going to the Father, and how this was actually to their advantage, because it meant that he would be able to send this helper that had been promised, that he would be able to send the Spirit. And so they're worshiping with him, filled with great joy, but not only that, it says that they were obeying him. Faithfully following the way of Jesus in obedience to the words of Jesus by returning to Jerusalem and awaiting the arrival of the Spirit just as he had commanded them. And it says, while they were waiting, they didn't sit around twiddling their thumbs. They were continually, meaning on a regular basis, blessing God with one another together in the temple and praying with one another together in the upper room, united together as a single body, the body of Christ, now the embodiment of Christ in our world. It's a pretty cool story. And I don't know why we skip past it. I don't know why we don't spend time in the story. And so I want to go back to that list of five reasons in the beginning why it's neglected. And I want us to kind of flip it upside down and see the significance of the ascension and why it's necessary. And so, number one, while it's true, the Bible speaks little of this story specifically. It's not included in the other three Gospels. Scripture as a whole, especially the New Testament, speaks extensively of this. It speaks of its reality and its significance. Jesus, for example, he refers to his ascension throughout John's gospel. He asks the crowd in chapter 6, he says, "Got a question for you. What if," let's play this with me, "what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Then he talked about it on the night before he was crucified, of going to the Father in what John captures in his farewell discourse in chapters 13 through 17, Jesus saying, "I am going away to him who sent me, and it is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Jesus talks about it Daniel had a vision of it. Paul refers to the ascension throughout his letters in various ways, writing of how one who descended is one who will also ascend far above the heavens. Not in terms of vertical position, but being exalted above all, taken up into glory and seated at the right hand of the Father. Peter writes that Jesus is reigning with authority over angels and authorities and powers that have all been subjected to him. And the author of Hebrews, in like chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, he refers extensively to the ascension. He writes of Jesus as our great high priest, he who has passed through the heavens and has entered into the inner place beyond the curtain, just like the priests of the Old Testament temple would, going behind the curtain. Jesus has done that, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf, interceding on our behalf, which is why we pray in the name of Jesus. It speaks a lot of it. But second, while it may at first seem like a bad plan for Jesus to bug out, it was actually a pretty incredible plan. Because in some sense, Jesus never left. He said, I will be with you always until the end of the age, until his return, and he's with us through the presence of his Spirit. Now, it really bothered me because all week I could, but like, why? Why can't Jesus and the Spirit be here together? Why? Someone else, I hope, is asking that same question. Otherwise, it's just me. And you know what? He doesn't really say explicitly. He alludes to it, but not explicitly. But what he does say, John writes this actually in chapter 7. He says, the Spirit had not yet been given up. Why? Because Jesus had not been glorified. He had not yet ascended. And so, like, can we all agree the Spirit coming was a most excellent plan, in the words of Bill and Ted? God's ways are higher than our ways, amen? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Maybe the creator of the cosmos has a better plan than us. I don't know. I just decided to throw that out there today. It's not in my notes. We're just kind of playing with this. Get a little loose when we get off the paper. Because here's why. Jesus, when we say Jesus was fully, truly human, we mean he was fully, truly human, meaning he was limited within the context of space and time. He could only ever be in one place at one time. Spirit's not limited like that. And so through his Spirit, he is with all of us at all times, which means we are now the physical embodiment of Christ as his followers, as the church, many members of one singular body, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. With Christ as the head of the church, he writes to the church in Ephesus. A body that now transcends time and space, able to go out from Jerusalem to all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth in all directions and continuing to this very day as we are sent on the same mission and empowered by the very same Spirit. Nah, it was a really good plan. Number three, the implications may seem unclear at first, and the more that you read of the story, the more you realize how the Spirit would not have descended until the Son ascended. Pentecost would not happen without the ascension. And if we agree the Spirit was a good idea, then we begin to see the implications of the ascension. And number four, I can't really counter this. Yeah, it was a rather abnormal event. But like, what did Jesus do that was normal? I mean, think about it. If you're fine with the virgin birth, already, if you're fine with him walking on water, feeding thousands of people with a couple of fish and loaves of bread, casting out demons, healing diseases that were thought to be a death sentence, while also bringing a friend back from the dead. Oh, yeah, and by the way, that whole resurrection thing, that was pretty abnormal. If you're good with all of that, the ascension is just par for the course, amen? What else did you expect? And then number five, it's not just the period at the end of the sentence of the resurrection story. Instead, it's a critical turning point in the entire story. It's the hinge point. We began this chapter seeing how one journey was coming to an end and another journey was beginning. As Jesus ascended, the Spirit descended, and now goes forth. And here's why I think we need to not be so quick to dismiss the incredible 2,000-year history of the church with its creeds and confessions, even its calendars and catechisms. Why I think these are words, I love you, I'm just going to say it like this. We need to get over ourselves a little bit. They're not scary. They're really beautiful. Because what we end up doing is we end up dismissing them as part of another faith tradition that we as Protestants, specifically evangelicals, are unfortunately prone to distance ourselves from rather than embrace. And so when we look at the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all 8,000 pages of the Athanasian Creed, they just get longer and longer and longer. We see the same phrase that Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Man, if we read that every week, I bet we wouldn't be so quick to jump past and skip past the ascension, would we? Or the confessions, like the Helvetic Confession, written by 16th century reformers. It writes, we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, in his same flesh, ascended above all visible heavens into the highest heaven, that is, into the dwelling place of God and the blessed ones at the right hand of God, the Father. That's the beauty of the calendar coming back to these events year after year, these stories year after year, and the beauty of the catechism that we do each and every week. We follow along with what is referred to as the New City Catechism, written in part by Tim Keller, who, by the way, he's a Presbyterian. And you know how we define the catechism? Providing clear and concise answers of questions of faith that we all have. We all have them. We started with two questions. Where's Jesus and what is he doing? I didn't realize this till yesterday. There's two questions in the New City Catechism that are these very questions. We've already done them twice and we're on our third round through it. And so you guys want to read these with me since we didn't get to do it before? And you're like, I really wish we'd do catechism today. We're going to do it now. So how about this? Read with me question number 49. Where is Christ now? Where is Jesus? Read this with me. Christ rose bodily from the grave on the third day after his death and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling his kingdom and interceding for us until he returns to judge and renew the whole world. Huh. Let's jump to question 51. What is he doing? I keep picturing that scene from Wedding Crashers where Will Ferrell's like, what is she doing back there? I was like, someone else was thinking it, so I was just going to call it out. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? Why does it matter? Read this with me. Christ physically ascended on our behalf, just as he came down to earth physically on our account, and he is now advocating for us in the presence of his Father, preparing a place for us, and also sends us his Spirit. That's where he is. That's what he's doing. That's why it matters. You see, while the resurrection story declares that Jesus is alive, the ascension declares that he reigns. And that is good news. He is, in fact, the King of glory and the Lord our God, just as we sang this morning, because of the ascension.